How is everybody this morning? Wasn't that a great set of worship? Can we just take a moment and thank the band for all their hard work? Do an incredible job, spend a lot of their sacrifice, a lot of their time to come and practice for us. So we're very thankful for that sacrifice, and we are all blessed by it. Thank you very much. So Bruce is out of town. He's on vacation, a well-deserved vacation. So let's be praying for Bruce. We are blessed to have a shepherd like Bruce. And let's be praying that he finds some true rest on this vacation. So we're going to continue in 1 Samuel this morning, but first I want to start off by showing a picture of my family. Sherry Yost took that picture. If you need pictures, that's a great one. Does anybody notice anything? I just found out last week. So we had Samantha at 37 weeks, Titus at 38 weeks, and right now she's at 37 and a half. So the last two services, I've asked for permission to keep my cell phone on and put it right here just in case. But in this case, she's sitting in the back. Say hi, Audra. So we need to have a game plan. So if she goes into labor during the service, Paul, if you could take over and preach. Jen, if you could take her to the hospital and coach her through labor. I'm going to go home and watch the game. Come on, you know me better than that. They have a TV at the hospital. Cafeteria works wonders. So we actually have been praying a lot this week that the baby would not come. So it's my, right? There's nobody else in town. Bruce is gone. Mike is down. You know, everyone's out of town. So it's like, okay, do not come until after the 11 o'clock service on Sunday. Which was funny. My mom was telling me this week that way back when my dad was a pastor here and I was about to be born, the church was praying that I would not be born because they didn't have insurance left and they needed three more days. So now here we are 40 years later and we're praying that another Churchill baby would wait. It's teaching us patience. So, how do you come back from that, right? How do I bring it back together? Prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great you are indeed. Mighty, powerful, awesome Lord. Mighty conqueror. Yet you know each hair on our heads. Lord, we come before you this morning just with thankfulness in our hearts. Thank you that we have the freedom to open our Bibles and to study. Thank you that we have the freedom to worship freely. Lord, you are amazing God, and just ask that you would be with us this morning as we study. Lord, be with me. Guard my mouth. May nothing come out of it that is not from you. Lord, be with us all as we continue to worship you through our studies. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I want to start off this morning by asking a question. I want you to ask yourself this question. Think about your own life for a moment. Are you in a season where you are living in fear or living in faith? Think about that for a moment and honestly ask yourself, are you living in fear or living in faith in this season in your life? Let's identify really what fear is. Fear is rebelling against God. It's saying, well, if I follow God, then I'm going to have to change this or I'm going to have to stop that. So rather than go down that path, I want to kind of do my own thing. So you rebel and you go your own way out of fear. Fear is also not trusting God. Okay, I get it. You trust him with your salvation. Maybe it's not that you don't trust God. You just don't trust that his plan is going to be your plan. So you're afraid of the path that God will take you on. So out of fear, you go the other way. The question I want us to answer today is when we find ourselves in that position of fear versus faith, how do we make the decision for faith? How do we move from the position of fear to faith? Let's look at back where we were last week before we get started here. Remember, David went to the priest Ahimelech and he lied to him, right? Out of fear, he lies to him. And this week, we're going to see the result of that. Because make no mistake, when you live in fear instead of faith, there will be consequences. David was definitely living in fear. Remember, he went to the priest and he said, you know, I'm on this mission from the king and I left so quickly that I didn't take any food. Do you have anything that I can have? Well, we only have this consecrated bread. David says, I'll take it. You know what? As a matter of fact, I was in such a hurry for this urgent mission from the king that I forgot a weapon too. Do you happen to have a sword? Yeah. What sword did he give him? Goliath's sword. David takes Goliath's sword. Out of fear, he's lying to Ahimelech. Now he's got his food and his weapon. And where does he go? He goes to Gath. Now what was significant about Gath? Who was from Gath? Goliath. And what is David carrying with him? So he goes back to the very place where Goliath is from, carrying Goliath's sword. Wasn't thinking this through, was he? What happens? Immediately, the king's officials see him and say, isn't this that David guy? Isn't this the Goliath killer, the slayer of tens of thousands? Immediately a bad choice, right? So what does David have to do? He has to pretend to be insane. He lets drool run down his beard, and he's scratching at the gate. And they take him before the king. And what does the king say? Do I not have enough crazy people in my house? You bring me this guy? So David acting insane is what saves him. At this point, it's very evident that David is living in fear rather than in faith. Let's open our Bibles and take a look at David's journey this week. And God will show us three steps to living in faith rather than fear. So open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 22. Notice I didn't say a verse. It's because we're going to cover the entire chapter. So nestle in, get comfortable. Should only take an hour, hour and a half at most, but we'll get through it. Would you please stand with me as we honor the Lord through the reading of his word? We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Let's start with the first five verses. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were distressed or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were there with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet of Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left, and he went to the forest of Herith. Thank you. You may be seated. At this point, we need to realize that David is an absolute rock bottom. By fleeing Saul, he has lost his home, his wife, his job, his friends, his self-respect. I mean, come on, he's pretending to be insane and drooling on himself. This is David's rock bottom. This is the lowest that we've seen him at this point. This is what it looks like for David to be at rock bottom. And in order for us to identify a little bit better with David, I want you to think about your own life. What would it look like for you to be at rock bottom? Maybe you've been there already. But think about it now. What would it take to make you feel like I am at rock bottom? Help us identify a little bit more about where David is. You know, many of us share the question, you know, why would God bring David to this point? True, David brought a lot on himself by living in fear, but God said David would be king, didn't he? So why would he allow him to be hit rock bottom? And really, we ask ourselves, why would God allow us to hit rock bottom, right? I think many of us have asked that question. God, why? Why would you allow this to happen? I'd like to share a personal story with you, if you will. Many, many years ago, before I met my beautiful wife, I had rid myself of some things in life and given my life over to the Lord and said, God, these are the things that I'm going to do for you. I'm going to go to church every week, and I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to go on these short-term mission trips. It felt like everything was going together. Matter of fact, I was in a long-term relationship. I just bought a house. So many things seemed to be falling into place. And then out of the blue, she cheats on me and moves to Hawaii and marries him within 1 week. Ouch, right? Ouch. A couple weeks later go by, and I get in a car accident. I dislocate 2 vertebrae in my neck. Slam. Ouch. Somebody breaks into my truck, and they steal my cell phone and all my CDs. Back then we had CDs, big cases. And they steal all my CDs. Again, ouch. And this is all going on through the holidays. And you imagine the loneliness and just the despair that I felt as I went through the holidays of just feeling like I was at rock bottom. So I thought, Christmas Eve rolls around and I'm sitting in the dark on my couch in my house, just complete darkness, sitting on the couch, just moping and saying, why is me, completely just depressed. And I had to remind myself that I need to remember what Christmas is really about. I stopped feeling sorry for myself. So I got off the couch and I went to a Christmas Eve service because I thought that was the right thing to do. And I came home and I opened the door and my house was trashed. The windows were broken, the couches were flipped over, and everything was stolen. I didn't make it past the threshold before I hit my knees. I put my hands up and I said, you have my attention. That was rock bottom for me. See, everything that this world said I needed to be happy, my relationships, my finances, my material possessions, my health, all of that had been taken away from me. Everything but the one thing that truly mattered. I was so busy doing things that I thought God wanted me to do, I wasn't doing the things that he really wanted me to do for him. But it was at that point of humility and just rock bottom and saying, you have my attention, that God began to rebuild me. He began to rebuild me into the man he wanted me to be. You would have asked me 10 years ago that I'd be up here preaching, I would have laughed at you. But God has a plan and he began to rebuild me. And he's got a lot of work to do on me still, but he has not stopped. And for David, this is David's point of that rock bottom. This is where he's just at his lowest point. And I want us to look at David's response to ending up alone in this cave. You know, we look at the first couple of verses there. Oh, how can you see that out of this, Mike? Well, the benefit of studying with David is that he wrote many psalms, didn't he? And one of these psalms is 142. So why don't you turn there with me, Psalm 142. Psalm 142 was written at this exact point in David's life when he was alone in that cave. Follow along as I read, but I want you to see if you can notice what's David's posture during this time. Psalm 142, starting with verse 1. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord of mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am desperate in need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Did you catch it? Did you catch David's posture there? Is this a man filled with pride or humility? Humility. David is being humble at this point, which brings us to our first point. In order to move from fear to faith, we must be humble. In order to move from fear to faith, we must be humble. David had to come to the point when he's realizing the only way he's going to make it is with God and doing it God's way. Essentially, he's on his knees writing this psalm saying, you have my attention. This is David's starting point in learning to truly lean on God. And that's what I love about this story and about our God is that there's always a new starting point. It doesn't matter how many times you've messed up. It doesn't matter how many times you've lived in fear and run the other way. There's always a new starting point with God. The Bible tells us that his mercies are new every morning, and I am so thankful for that. God is not done working in our lives when we mess up. And for David, this is his starting point. So now that David has taken this posture of humility, let's see how God responds. Looking down at verse 1 and 2 again. So in his psalm, David was crying out in his loneliness, and God sent him, David's family, to be with him, right? Not only that, he sent 400 men. These weren't just 400 men. It was interesting, the men that God sent, because these were 400 destitute, in-debt, bitter men. The Hebrew word that they used to describe these men are bitter of soul. Men that had been affected by Saul's reign. You know, but honestly, this should have been no surprise to them that they were in this bad position of being in debt and destitute. We've been in Samuel for a little while now, but back in chapter 8, we learned about this. In chapter 8, the people came before the Lord. They came before up to Samuel and said, "We want a king. Give us a king." Samuel says, "You have the Lord." "No, we want a king." And Samuel gives them a warning of what will happen if you guys choose to have a king rule over you. Tells us in chapter 8, "He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle, donkeys, he will take for his own use." This should be no surprise to these men. This is exactly what they were told would happen. After being told this, what do they say? "We still want a king. We want a king to go before us in battle." And this is the result. Once again, we see that if you're not living in faith, there will be consequences. But you see, these men that God provided to David were later on described in 1 Chronicles as men that having faces of lions and the quickness of deer. These were strong and mighty men. They would later be called David's men of valor, a great army. But at this point, they're just men that are bitter of soul. David had a choice to make at this point, didn't he? He's alone in that cave. His family comes along, and all of a sudden he gets 400 bitter of soul men. He can rebel from God even further and just tell these men to go away, or he can accept them as being sent from God. And that's exactly what he did. He stood up to the challenge and he became their captain, their commander. And that brings us to our second point. In order to move from fear to faith, we must be teachable. In order to move from fear to faith, we must remain teachable. You see, it's no mistake that David was in this cave, or that God sent his family and 400 men to him. If you think about it, God is training David for the future. He essentially has given him his kingdom just without the throne. David has stepped up and allowed God to teach him to be the man and the ruler that he needed to become. He needed to learn to trust in God. God was teaching him through this time. We have to remain teachable. Okay. There's a whole sermon in that alone, but for the sake of time, let's keep moving on. Look at verses 3 and 5. "From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I've learned what God will do for me?' So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet of Gad said to David, 'Do not stay in the stronghold, go to the land of Judah.' So David left, and he went to the forest of Hereth." It's interesting that David took his parents to Moab. Why is that? Anybody? True that Saul was, Moab was an enemy to Saul, right? So it's kind of a safe place. Ruth. But who else was from Moab? Ruth. And who was Ruth? David's great-great-grandmother. Once again, we see the big picture of God's plan coming together. So let's move on to verses 6 and 8. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand, under a tamarisk tree on the hill in Gibeah. With all his officials standing by his side, he said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you the fields and the vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. No one, not one of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie and wait for me as he does today." This is a great contrast to a life living in fear instead of faith. It's very evident that Saul is living in fear. Let's look back at verse 7 again. He said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you all the fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" See, he's trying to manipulate his men at this time. David comes from the tribe of Judah. Is this the gong show? I don't know. David comes from the tribe of Judah. His men around him come from the tribe of Benjamin. So instead of saying, "Hey, you guys, do you really..." No, he's pointing it out. "Hey, you Benjamites, do you really think that this guy from another tribe is going to take care of you instead of his own men? You really think that's going to happen? You need to stay loyal to me." But notice what else he says. He calls him the son of Jesse. He doesn't want to use David's name. He doesn't want to remind him of David, the Goliath killer. David, the slayer of tens of thousands. He's clearly trying to manipulate his men. And it's clear that Saul is obsessed with David and is fearful of him. He's slipping farther and farther into the evil of this world. And the more he rebels against God, the worse it gets for everyone. And that's the same in our lives. So let's look at verses 9 and 10. But Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine." As if Saul isn't off the deep end already, he finds out about this, and that just enrages him even more. Let's take a look. Verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" He's flat out accusing him. And Ahimelech's response? Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is loyal as David? The king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." Here it is, Ahimelech trying to speak truth into Saul's life. But how does the king respond? Verse 16, "But the king said, 'You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because you too have sided with David.' They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to sword Nob, the town of priests, with its men, women, its children, infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep." See, Saul is rebelling against God, and everything seems to be falling apart. And he's trying to find peace again. He's trying to bring back peace into his life by ridding himself of anything that opposes him. Anything hard, he's trying to get rid of. Saul has gone so far that when someone is speaking truth into his life, he rids himself of them. Just kill him. Get him out of here. God will always bring someone to speak truth into your life. Be careful not to ignore it. And make no mistake that true peace, the peace that he's trying to seek, true peace cannot be found through the absence of trials. If you get rid of all the junk in your life, guess what? You're still not going to have peace. True peace can only come from being at the center of God's will, not through the absence of trials. So Doeg killed the entire town. Anybody else have a hard time with that? If you're anything like me, I want to say, wait a second, that's not fair. Why would all these men have to die? I see it on the news every week. Why, that's not fair. Why is this happening? Well, the main reason here is as a consequence of David's lie. Remember we said there's always going to be a consequence when we live in fear? And we often forget that our actions affect more than us. Saul and David are both living in fear, and everything around them seems to be falling apart. And the people around them are being affected as well. Some of you may think, okay, there's other reasons. Let's look at those as well. Some may say they were martyred, and now they stand before God in glory. Okay? And yet another reason is Satan. Satan just hasn't rolled over and taken a back seat at this point, has he? He is still at work and trying to thwart God's plan. And yet another reason, in order to fulfill God's prophecy. Remember back in chapter 2, I know it's a ways back, but in chapter 2, Eli has two sons, and these sons were committing blasphemy to God, right? And as punishment, Eli is told that not one of your male offsprings will live to be of an old age. Guess who the priest at Nob are? Great, great, great. Ahimelech is the great, great grandson of who? Eli. This is God's prophecy being fulfilled. Once again, we see the big picture. Ultimately, let's remember that it's not our place to judge God and to question why he does the things or allows them to happen. It's so tempting for us to see something happen and say, God, that's not fair. You're not a loving God. And we don't understand the situation. Isaiah 55:8 tells us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. See, my response to all of those people, all those possibilities rather, is simply this: God is still at work. It's the same way in our lives. When something tragic happens, we get so caught up in the why, and we even get angry at God that we lose sight of the big picture. It's not a secret, is it, that we're going to have hard times in this world? The Bible is full of verses that are going to tell us that we're going to have toil, we're going to have trials, that this life is going to be hard. We are in a broken world, but God is in the process of restoring us to him. We may not understand the why, but the fact is he will still use it. Whether it be from our sin or someone else's sin that we'll be affected by, God is still going to use it. You see, that's the perspective that we need to maintain. We need not allow our emotions, our life circumstances, to change our view of who God is. The truth is that God is preparing us and molding us for greater things than we can ever imagine. And he will use the good things and the bad things, all that stuff that happens in the world, to make that happen. He is in the process of restoring us, and he will use all of that. It's not our place to question why. Just because something bad has happened doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It means he will use it because he does love you. If God has you in a cave and you feel like you're at rock bottom and you have a choice to make between fear and faith, don't get angry at God and scream out, why? Hit your knees and put your hands up and say, you have my attention. remain humble and teachable. Finally, let's look at verses 20 through 23. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would surely tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me.'" Which brings us to our final point. In order to move from fear to faith, we must remain patient. In order to move from fear to faith, we must remain patient. It's hard to imagine how David felt at this time. I can only imagine the guilt that he felt, knowing that his lies caused all of these people to die. He must have been overwhelmed with guilt. But once again, he penned a psalm just at the right time. Let's turn to Psalm 52. So David wrote this at this point in his life, and this is directly about and to Doeg. Psalm 52, let's start with verse 5. "Surely God will bring you down to the everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, 'Here now is a man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever.'" See, David was not seeking revenge on his own. The temptation must have been, let's get these 400 bitter guys and let's go get Doeg. But he's not doing that. He's not seeking that revenge on his own. He's being patient. And here he's trusting in God that in his time, he will take care of it. He will bring him down to everlasting ruin. He trusted God would handle it. So what a journey this has been for David, just in this chapter alone. We've seen him go from rock bottom, drooling on himself, looking inwardly, to humbling himself, being at rock bottom, to being a leader again of 400 men, to having his family back. God was at work, and he was back on his way up, and then, slam, he gets hit with the news of the death of the priests. And I can look around this room right now, and I know those stories of many of you that have been at a point. You're going to church every week. You may be on fire for the Lord. You're going to your small group. You're tithing. You're studying the Bible. And then, slam, your spouse gets cancer. You lose your job. Your kids rebel. It's especially at those times that we need to be humble, teachable, and patient. And remember, God is in control and he is at work. This isn't the end. This is your story, my story. Our story doesn't end here. We need to keep an eternal perspective, acknowledge that our greatest need has already been met. We're forgiven. And yes, this world is going to throw mud and junk into our lives, but that doesn't change the fact that no matter what happens here, God is still God. And his ultimate plan will prevail. We get to spend an eternity with him in peace, with no more cancer, with no more loss, and no more fear. Which brings us to our take-home truth. Living in faith means trusting in the Lord. Are you trusting in the Lord? Living in faith means trusting in the Lord. When you find yourself tempted to live in fear, to run the other way, to rebel against God, we need to remember to be humble, to be teachable, to be patient, and ultimately to trust in God and his plan. Keep the eternal perspective. I'm going to ask him to put this passage up on the screen. This is Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 12. I like us to read this out loud together. It's going to be on two slides. So this is Proverbs 3, 5 through 12. Let's read that out loud. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and not in your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops, and then your barns will be filled and overflowing, and your vats will be brim with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Let us cling to the truth of who God is. Not who we determine he is in our short time here or just our life circumstance or how we feel at the moment. He is so much bigger than that. Let us cling to the truth of who he is. A few weeks ago, I was given my grandfather's Bible. Back from when he was in seminary, he had this Bible his entire life. And he had a lot of notes in there. One of my favorite things to do is sit down and just read Grandpa's notes. And I came across this quote this week that I want to share with you. I don't know who it's from. I just found it in Grandpa's Bible. It said this: can I expect God to reveal new truth to me in his word if I am not obeying the truth I already see? Can I expect God to reveal new truth to me in his word if I'm not obeying the truth I already see? We know the truth, don't we? It's right here. We know the truth of who he is. We need to choose to cling to that truth, to be humble, teachable, patient, and trust in the Lord for who he is, who he's proven himself to be over an eternity, and live out our lives in faith and not fear. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to come before you, to kneel at your throne. Lord, you have our attention. Lord, we do not want to live in fear. We want to live in faith. Forgive us for those times that we have given into fear and not trusted in you. Lord, remind us of those times when we come across another crossroads, when we have a choice to make of living in faith or living in fear. Lord, give us the wisdom, give us the strength to turn to you, to trust in you. Allow us to be humble. Let go of our pride and know that your plan is so much better than our plan. We may not get it right now. We may not understand it. We might not even think it's fair. Lord, but your plan is always so much better than our plan. And your ultimate plan will prevail. And because of your faithfulness, as we've seen over generation and generation, just in this book alone, Lord, one day we will get to be before you. And we will truly get to kneel before your throne and worship you and spend an eternity discovering all about you. Lord, you are the great I am. You are majestic. You are beautiful. You are all the things that we long to be but aren't. But you are in the process of restoring that relationship, and we thank you for that. Lord, you are so worthy of all of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.